Well, good morning.
Morning.
Well, I tell you, that song was the understatement of the year. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless. How in the world can you describe the love of God using mere words? It's just, I'm just stunned sometimes when I think about my humanity, my failure, and I think about how amazing God's love is. I just cannot understand anybody that would willfully reject the love of God. It's hard, but I did. Amen. There was one time I did. I was in darkness and I was deceived, and I'm just glad God had mercy on me and left me alive long enough to change my mind. We are going to be in the book of Micah. It's one of the minor prophets. And we're going to be in chapter 7. And I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. Give you just a second, because I know Micah's a little bit tougher to find. It's only a couple of pages, so you can pass it very easily. But let's listen to what the prophet says. It says there in verse 7, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord God, thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall be she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In that day shall thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the degree be far removed." And we're going to continue on, but we'll stop right there. And let's bow and ask God to bless our time. Lord Jesus, we humbly come into your presence today. And Lord, we want above all else for your name and your word and your thoughts and your plans to be magnified and to be given precedence. I pray, Lord, that you'd help each and every one of us. Lord, that just for a little while we could take our minds off of the cares and the affairs and the responsibilities of this life. Amen. And that you would help us without distraction to concentrate on your word. And I pray, Lord, that every single heart in this room might be touched in some way. Lord, that you'd give them some kind of challenge, encouragement, conviction. Lord, that you'd be free to move among us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
An amazing passage. I want to concentrate, of course, on verses 8 and 9. That's going to be the cornerstone of my text today. And I'll reread verses 8 and 9 just because I loved reading it. I've read it 100 times, and I still love to read it. It's an amazing passage. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." This was written 700 or so years, maybe 712 years before Jesus Christ was born. A long time ago. So now from this time, it's been over 2,700 years since these words were spoken. A long time, amazing amounts of time have passed since that time. So much has happened to humanity since these words were written. And yet, when you read them, it's just like they were written yesterday. They're not antiquated, if that's a word. If they're not out of date, in the sense that they no longer apply to us. These words could be written this morning and apply to us just as accurately as they were back then to that nation of Israel. Micah was a prophet around the times of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I want you to know that Israel was not in really good shape at this time. In fact, the northern kingdom had been taken over and had been and had been basically invaded and controlled by the Assyrians. The Chaldeans were right around the corner. There were problems and persecutions, and Israel was not in good shape. They were not in good shape with their external enemies, and they were not in good shape in their own morality. Their external threat, the Assyrians, were pretty formidable. You can do a lot of research into the Assyrians, and you can find out that they were some of the most bloodthirsty warriors that you could imagine. Their torture methods and their ideas of execution were just as bloody as you can possibly get. Not a good enemy to have. This enemy, they didn't respect God. They didn't love God. They had absolutely no time for the God of Israel. And especially in Hezekiah's day, there was a particular event that took place, and it kind of gives us an idea about how formidable these guys are. They had sacked the northern kingdom, and they were on their way to Judah, and Hezekiah was king at the time, and they had actually laid siege to the city. It was back in that day when if you surrounded a city and you cut off its water and you cut off its food supply, that you could really do a great deal of damage without ever firing a shot. You just surround the city and just wait for all the people inside the city to starve to death. And that's what was going on. And the story goes that Hezekiah turned to the Lord. Now, there's a lesson in that for us just right then and there. We don't need to be worrying so much about external enemies if we're right with God. Because I don't know if you've ever read the story, but to me it's an amazing story. I think somebody read it in the open meeting not too long ago, where Hezekiah, he took these letters that King Sennacherib had had threatened Israel and said, look, you know, hey, we've invaded here and we won. We've invaded here and we won. We've invaded here and we won. Pretty much we have an undefeated military record. We're coming after you. You better submit to us. And Hezekiah turned it over to the Lord. And one of the amazing stories is the next morning, God decided to act. And the next morning, 185,000 plus Assyrian soldiers. I love the way that the Bible declares it. It says they woke up dead men. They were just corpses. That's the power of God. God can defeat external enemies, by the way. I know sometimes we look around us and we can get shaken up by things that are happening during our time. But look, the greatest threat to the church of God is not an external threat. There have been churches in this world that have thrived under persecution. You look right now at the church in China, for instance, in certain places like Syria, where persecution against Christians is really prevalent, and it's great. Some of the countries in Africa right now that have a lot of Muslim influence are really being devastated, at least outwardly, and you think, man, that's our greatest threat, but it's not. Because in some of those places where persecution is the greatest, the church itself seems to be thriving. It's an amazing thing. We shouldn't be really worried or scared about any kind of external persecution coming down our way. That's not our biggest threat. The biggest threat for Israel came from within their own country. You go back and you look at Micah. Look at a couple of examples here. Because the external threats, God can take care of without lifting a finger. He just wills it to happen, and 185,000 enemy soldiers die. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. He's not talking about Assyria here. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. He's describing a moral condition within the nation of Israel itself. And this is one of covetousness and one of violence and one of acquisition. The people were becoming consumed with getting lands, and it didn't matter how they got them. Violence and covetousness. By the way, you get offended when somebody mentions covetousness, when somebody talks about money, when somebody talks about consumerism. We want to protect that part of our life, but I'm telling you, covetousness is a real sin. It's damaging. It'll ruin your life, man. There's a verse in the Bible that says, for they that will be rich fall into a snare. They were falling into a snare. They were caring more about the stuff than they did about the Lord. Their eyes were distracted from the pure and unadulterated righteousness of God and turned towards menial things. Stuff. That's all it is just stuff. I know that you don't like it, but it's our sickness. Go to Poland right now. You know what's, you know what is missing in Poland and Romania? I've never been to Romania, but I've been to Poland. Maybe, Brent could attest to this. I didn't see a lot of storage units. I went into Brent's, apartment, and there weren't a lot of cabinets. Do you know that in some parts of the world, they don't have as much stuff as we have? Do you know what we have on every corner? And they're building more all the time. And that's storage units. Hope you don't have a storage unit. You might have a storage unit. That's fine. Storage units are not sin. I'm just telling you. Okay? I'm not preaching against storage units because I have one. I just don't pay rent on it. I put it on my property and I've got stuff in it. In fact, I decided now that I want to use my 12 by 24 barn to actually do some stuff in, work on my tractor, weld, do other things, but I can't because of all this stuff. And I started in August trying to pare down the stuff. And I'm looking at this piece of junk. I can't get rid of it. I may need it. So I just set it aside, and so all the junk from this counter goes over to the counter. Anyway, I'm chasing a rabbit here, but covetousness. The idea that your heart goes after stuff more than it goes after God. They didn't even realize that the Assyrians were not as big of a threat as the attitudes of their own heart. You know, the biggest threat to the church is within. We are the biggest threat to the existence of the church. That's something that they didn't understand. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. There are a lot of examples just in this book right here. It says, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. You talk about a statement of presumption. You see, they had gotten so involved with this idea of covetousness that even the priests, even the prophets were doing their job for money. I tell you, that's sad. And we have a system in place in this country where a pastorate is actually a, what do they call it? It's a career position. In other words, there are a lot of pastors in the United States that would not preach if they didn't get paid. And that's sad. They were more interested in money than in the souls of men. That's pretty sad. The saddest thing is that here they are, their very ministries are corrupted, and yet their attitude was, the Lord loves us. Nothing's going to happen to us. You know, that's presumption. You know, I think it's Ecclesiastes that says, if an evil work, let me see if I can quote this right. Because an evil work is not, I'm butchering the tar out of this thing. Because an evil work is not executed speedily, it's fully set in the hearts of the son of men to do evil, something like that. That's the NIV version right there, but because you don't get judged right away. Bill mentioned it last night in the sermon. Very good. In the wedding sermon. Perfect wedding sermon, by the way. That nothing happens to you, so you presume that God is for you. Because you didn't get judged for your sin right then, you assume no evil is going to come your way. That is an incredible sin of presumption. And we have a modern society that has played very loosely with the demands and the commands of Jesus Christ, thinking, well, you know, it's all right. You know, God knows the hairs on our head. He knows all of that. We're going to be okay anyway. That's an incredible presumption to make, and it was a deadly presumption on their part. Do not assume that because God is merciful, do not assume because the grace of God is amazing, that God will always overlook your sin.
Right.
There are times God's going to come in judgment. He will warn, and he will put warning signs in your way. He's going to put things in your path to show you the direction that you're going in. And if you read the Bible in any kind of regularity, you're going to get warning signs. God's going to give you verses. God's going to give you things that will show you the path that you're on. It's a path of incredible presumption that they think that they can do whatever they want and never be judged by the Lord. But we find out that their greatest enemy was not the Assyrians. Their greatest enemy was not the Babylonians. Their greatest enemy was their own sin. Your greatest enemy is not anything external. Your greatest enemy is not even Satan. Your greatest enemy is your own heart. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? I remember talking with way back when I was still in the service, and I was talking with a female soldier, and I was telling her about the claims of the Lord. You know, she had wanted to go to church. She was interested in the things of the Lord. But, you know, she kept saying, you know, but when I would tell her, well, God wants you to do this or God wants you to do that, she said, you know, I've always believed if I just follow my heart, I'm going to be okay. Well, that's a deadly assumption to make. That if you just follow your own heart, what's your own heart been telling you lately? Hey, what is your fleshly desires been telling you lately? Oh, I'm telling you what, if we followed everything that our heart tells us to do, we'd be in a mess, no time flat. We don't trust our own heart. Our heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who could know it? And so Israel was getting to the place where the internal enemy was going to take them down. God sold them to the Assyrians, and then God sold them to the Babylonians, and then God put them in captivity for 70 years, not because of the strength of Egypt or the strength of Assyria or the strength of Babylon. God's already demonstrated he can take care of those enemies anytime he wants. And when it's time to change command, he can take a Nebuchadnezzar down and put somebody else in his place. He can set up kings and cause others to fall. It's not a problem with God. God is not powerless when it comes to the human, when human power, it does not intimidate God. And it's not a threat to the church. Outward persecution is not our greatest threat. Inward corruption is. You see, the key is you got to be right with God. You want to be safe from external enemies. You got to be right with God. Here's the passage. In verse 8, he says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall." See, this is a declaration to his enemy. Now, look at the words here, because these are some incredible words. Number one, he says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. He could be talking about the Assyrians. He could be talking about the Babylonians. He said, "When I fall, I shall arise." He makes a statement. He says, "When I fall." You know what we talk about? We have a phrase, an idiom. We fall into sin. Have you heard that phrase before? Such and such fell into sin. Well, let me tell you a little bit about falling. Falling can hurt. I found that out one day. I was in the back of a truck about 2 years ago, and I wasn't paying attention, and I stepped backwards, and my foot just caught the edge of the tailgate, and I fell backwards. But being the wise man that I am, and the highly trained person that I am, I decided I'm falling. I am going to slap the ground and break my fall. Right? Well, I did, but unbeknownst to me, there was a huge bale of barbed wire where I slapped. Tore up my hand. Oh, man, it was horrible. Falling hurts. You know, I fell. I fell because I wasn't paying attention. I fell because I was distracted. OSHA has devoted an entire section in their safety manual to trips, slips, and falls. That's exactly what they call it. We do safety meetings at work about falling because falling can really damage you. You know, I'll give you some advice. You don't want to fall spiritually. Falling causes damage. And another thing is that very few falls are pure accident. You can pretty much, any time you fall, you can take it back to something that you did or didn't do. Sometimes it's your path. Lindell had a path yesterday. He was standing up after the wedding. We were on this little hill, and on the sides of the chairs, there's nothing but ground. But the problem is that the ground goes like this and it goes like that. And Lindell stood up and he's getting ready to go back. They had a cart for him. It took us a while to get him to the cart. But Lindell, you kept wanting to go that way. And I kept saying, "Stop, Lindell, don't. There's a path." And I was pointing to this beautiful rock sidewalk, perfectly flat. And you looked at it and then started walking this way again. I'm like, "Lindell, no, you're going to fall." And then finally, he didn't take my advice, but finally a family member came up and said, "Lindell, walk this way." "Oh, okay." Shows you how much influence I have. But I was worried about him falling. I don't want to see you fall. I've fallen before. In fact, the fact is now I saw that they have these belts that you can wear that are like, what are those balloons in the cars? The airbags. They're like an airbag for your hips. Yeah, you can wear them. And if you fall sideways, that thing will inflate and you'll be able to. Of course, the problem is now there's space between your hips, so you fall and you protect your hip, but your head snaps on the ground. I don't know.
You gonna buy me one?
I'll get you one, brother. And a helmet. Be so safety conscious.
Terrible.
And then we'll be disappointed when you don't fall. Do you know that in a... No, we won't be disappointed if you don't fall. Sorry. Do you know that every year people die in the Grand Canyon? not from the heat, but because they fell off the edge. It blows my mind. It blows my mind why people think it's a good idea. There are thousands of feet straight down to sharp rocks, and they think it's a good idea to stand on the edge and get their picture taken. I don't know. I was talking to a park ranger the last time me and Matthew were there hiking, and he said, yeah, it's true, man. Every year we've got to do rescues of people that die because they stood too close to the edge. You know what I can tell you? That not a single one of those was an accident. You know what preachers always tell young people? Stay away from the edge. Yeah. What can I do? Can I go this far, Brian? Can I go this far? I'm a young couple and they're trying to decide what their barriers are and their parameters. And is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? And they're always wanting to, just human nature, always wanting to just get right up to the edge. Well, you know what's going to happen? You get too close to the edge, you're going to fall.
Right.
You start playing around with sin and you go down that rocky path, you're going to fall. It's an inherent danger in the direction that you're going. You can't blame anybody else for your fall but you. You know, the sad thing is somebody else may have fallen off of that same pickup truck and then caused a lawsuit to the, what did I fall off of? It was the Dodge. I'm going to sue Dodge. You know, just like that one person spilled coffee in their lap and they sued McDonald's. Dude, you should have been careful. Number one, don't be driving and drinking coffee, you know. Nobody wants to take personal responsibility. But in this passage right here, he said, when I fall. Hey, listen, maybe you've fallen. Maybe you've experienced a fall. Maybe spiritually you've backslid and you've stepped off. And why don't you just own up to it and say, look, I fell.
Amen.
Wasn't my mom. It wasn't my dad. It wasn't my church. It was me.
Amen.
I took the wrong path. I went astray. Do you know Israel did not begin to heal until they owned up to God?
Amen.
Once they owned up to God and said, I have sinned. Listen to what he says here. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, verse 9, because I have sinned against him. That's where you need to be. You see, because the effects of the fall, they can be pretty devastating. I will tell you right now, it's better not to fall. It is better not to fall. It is better to see the path ahead and see that the footing is not secure and know that you need to be on better paths. Falling is very, very seldom an innocent accident. But look what else he says. This is another one of the effects of sin. And by the way, this is not something the Assyrians did to them. This is something that they did to themselves. He says, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. You know, things look a lot different at night. Have you ever investigated in the Bible what the Bible says about darkness? Have you looked in and saw how incredibly different darkness is from light? Do you know that we can't get a lot done in the darkness? We need light. Do you realize that we need light? There is an actual study was made of people that fell, you know, mostly elderly people and things like that. One of the recommendations from the medical community is to avoid unnecessary falls. You need to put light in the rooms.
Amen.
You need more light bulbs in the hallway. You need more light in the living room. I know that you've been at night and you've been wandering through your house. Have you ever stumbled on something? Oh, I did. I stumbled on something. Now that time, it was not my fault. It was my wife's fault. She rearranged. She thought that this would look better over there, but God meant it to be there. But it wasn't there. One night, my mother-in-law was staying with us, and she was sleeping soundly, and I was going by her room very slow, and my wife had this little shelf with some little glass things on it, and I inadvertently, in the dark, I'm going very carefully, very quietly, bump, crash, bang, slam. And it startled me, and then I fell and woke everybody in the family up. If there had been light in that hallway, I could have seen the danger, and I could have gone around. Do you get the hint? You see what I'm talking about? You need light. You can't be stumbling around in the dark. I got a verse for you. And we could look at tons of them. We could look at tons of, you know, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, I'm telling you, the darkness is one place you do not want to be. You don't want to be sitting in the darkness. You don't want to be deceived. You want to be able to have light. You want to be able to make good decisions. You've got to be able to see what you're doing and where you're going. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 8. Perfect illustration of this. Proverbs in chapter 4 and verse 8. No, I'm sorry, verse 18. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You know what the path of the just is? That narrow road that leads to life, that path that God has caused you to walk on, it just gets better and better. It just gets brighter and brighter, and the end result is amazing. I know some people bail out on God, and they decide they're not going to serve God anymore. I wish they'd just hang in there. I wish they'd just go another day, because I'm telling you, that song that we sing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I'm telling you, that's true. It's going to be worth it all. All the pain, all the suffering, all of the indignation, all of the trouble. It's going to be worth it. Don't bail out on God yet. Just wait, because our day is coming.
Amen.
That's the path of the just. That means that a Christian has a path that he walks on. The footing is solid on this path. The way is clear on this path. God has marked it out in the scriptures for us already. He's got a path that he wants us to walk on. And that's a good path. We get off into those other paths and we get off in the night and it's just amazing. See, he said, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. And they don't know what they stumble. They don't even know why they're tripping. They don't even know why they're causing. That's the way of darkness. Do I need to describe the way of darkness to you, or can you visualize it clearly in your own mind? Can you get the hint that the way that Jesus Christ teaches is the way of life? It's the way of light, but men love darkness more than light. It's a sad thing. We love that which destroys us more than we love that which heals us.
Amen.
We're a mess. Amen. Humanity is a mess. We call light darkness and darkness light.
Right.
That's what we're doing right now. We've got everything reversed. Everything that's most abominable and wicked that you can possibly imagine, we're calling illumination. We're calling enlightenment. And that archaic stuff about God and about righteousness and about sin and redemption and all of that is darkness. Christianity's holding us back, the world says. But God says, I got a path for you. And that path is light. You know what God's prescription is for those that walk in darkness? Is light. You know what God's prescription is for those that need a good path? Is a solid path. You don't have to fall. It is not a given conclusion. Now, he does say, when I fall, and we do say that because we're not perfect. But I'm telling you, you don't have to suffer a calamity in your spiritual life. You can walk with God.
Yes.
Sin brings falling. Result, sin brings darkness. Look back over there at our passage. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. You see, sin will bring indignation. You see, sometimes in self-interest, we decide we're going to clean up our act just because it makes our life a little better. Everybody wants their life to be a little better. So sometimes in the world, somebody who doesn't care about God, doesn't know about God, will decide to live right just for their own self-interest. And a lot of people, they appeal to God based on their own self-interest. It's been preached here many times. Some people seek God just because they want better health. Some people seek God because they want a better life, as if that's the prescription for it. But sin can bring incredible indignation. You see, if God is against you, who can be for you? We quote that verse that if God's for us, who can be against us? And that is absolutely true. If God is for Israel, there's no Assyrian army in the world that could possibly hurt Israel. But if God turns against you, what are you going to do? If God decides he is going to resist the proud, then how in the world are you going to succeed? You see, we get caught up in the deception and in the darkness and in all of the destructive feelings that come with following your own path. And then God starts to resist. You raise up in pride and God starts pushing back. How in the world are you possibly going to win against that? And that's what James says. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. The best thing that Micah ever did was he dropped all of his fightings and he just admitted, he said, I have sinned. I've sinned. Do you know what? You need to own up to your sin. You need to own up to your own failure. You need to own up to it and you need to tell God exactly what you are and you need to be honest with him. Some people think, and I looked at an advertisement for, I think it was on public television. It was an advertisement for a program. I haven't seen the program yet, but it was a program called Closer to the Truth. And what it did is in the little promo for this little NPR program, Closer to the Truth, it began to describe a God as misogynist, as what is it when you wipe out a race? Say that again. Genocidal. That God is genocidal. That, I mean, just started listing all the crimes of God. And the whole premise of the program was that we're going to escape all of those things about God, and we're going to come to a place of enlightenment and truth. You can't do that without God. You see, all of your accusations, all of your arguments, all of your, and it's one thing when you're among human beings to trash God and to elevate your own understanding. It's one thing when we're human to human and we're doing that to each other because you're expressing your views to other people that are like you. And if you happen to be smarter than them, you get a little bit of an upper hand on it. But all changes when you face God for yourself. When you begin to face God for yourself, it's a completely different story. Yeah, they have all kinds of arguments about God, but God is not out for your destruction. He's not out to ruin you. You say, well, man, God's putting a lot of pressure on me right now. He's got me in this and that. Do you realize that God's goal is restoration? It's look at a passage with me in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. In verse 10. Oh, yeah, chapter 7, right? Is that what I said? Chapter 7. Verse 10, He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, we won't go into the sin that Paul is referencing here, but he is making a distinction between two types of sorrow, the sorrow of the world that worketh death, and the godly sorrow that works repentance. This verse describes all of the effects of godly sorrow, how it completely and totally will change your whole outlook, your life, your attitude towards sin. I'm telling you, when you have a true repentance in your heart, it's different than the sorrow of the world. Everybody that sits in a jail cell, well, not everybody, but most people that sit in a jail cell are sorry. Man, I'm sorry. But they're sorry for a different reason. They're sorry they got caught. And their main motivation is now to be free. I have never been in jail. Thank God. Maybe tomorrow, I don't know. Depends, I guess, on how I behave. But I have gotten a traffic ticket and been very sorry. I've been very sorry I got that ticket. But I wasn't repenting, saying, you know, I think I'm going to start driving the speed limit now. I think I'm going to be kind to my fellow man and not be as aggressive behind the wheel as I... No, I was sorry because now I faced a $200 ticket. And now my only goal and motivation is, how can I get out of this ticket? How can I get out of this particular consequence? That's not godly repentance. Just because you're bummed out that you're facing the consequences of your own sin and you want those consequences to go away. And believe me, a lot of people that come and talk to us, they talk to us about their life and their only motivation is the consequences go away. Without any regard to the fact that I've offended God, I've disappointed God, I want to be a better person. But godly repentance is that way. You might think that God is incredibly overbearing in the way that he treated Israel, but he wanted Israel to come to the place where they said, I have sinned. I'm ready now to get rid of the idolatry, get rid of the covetousness, and turn back to you and to serve you. That's godly repentance. You know what God wants to bring us to the place of is godly repentance. Godly repentance, where our only motivation is now to get closer to God. Look at Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51 sometimes. An incredible, incredible sin committed by David caused embarrassment to himself, embarrassment to the nation, and still his name is being associated with Bathsheba even to this day. Incredible lapse in judgment on his part. And that sin carried him a long time. You read Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he wanted to be restored the joy of his salvation. You read the psalm. It is an incredible psalm of repentance. You see, you're your own greatest enemy. But you can fix it by turning back towards God. Because it's very clear. He says, when I look back there in the passage... Over there, you're gonna see the pattern here. When I fall, I shall arise. That's what God wants. God wants you to get back up. You know what happens when you have an injury? Is the doctors what they're gonna do? They're gonna make you walk. I remember I had surgery one time, and it was painful for me to walk. And I was complaining to the doctor, and I was saying, man, it's really hard to walk. He said, well, you need to stand up straight and walk. But you don't understand. It hurts, doctor. He didn't care. He knew that the way for me to get strong again was to get back up and walk. Do you know that if you have surgery somewhere and it's messing up your mobility and everything, if you just lay in the bed and feel sorry for yourself, you may never walk again. God wants you to walk. God wants you to get up. Hey, Christian, you got no business sitting down. You got no business feeling sorry for yourself because you messed this up and you messed that up. You know what God wants you to do? Is get some godly repentance, get a resolve in your mind that you're going to get back up and do something for God. You say, well, I'm not worthy to do anything for God now. I messed up. I did. We could give you stories. You know what I know about God? Is God loves giving second chances. God put David, and David wrote Psalms after that. David was used by God after that. God can recover you. Now, there are certain things in your life that may never be the same again, and that's something you're just going to have to wait for resurrection to take care of. But I'm telling you, God can restore. God can build back up. Man, we got stories in this room of people that have fallen, and you thought, man, they were down for good and they were down forever, and the enemy finally had victory, but they got back up again. And I'm telling you what, you can get back up too. This is an incredible message of hope. God's plan is for you to get back up. James 4, 7 and 8 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Isaiah 66, 2, he says, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a humble and a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. You know what gets God's attention is when somebody's attitude towards him changes. When you drop your pride and you get humility. When you drop all your striving and you get that contrite heart where you're ready to reach out to God again. It actually gets God's attention. God's not impressed with a lot of things in this life, but he is impressed with a contrite heart. Isn't that amazing? Proverbs 24:16 says, a just man falls seven times and rises up again. Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Yeah. The Lord wants you to walk. He wants you to be strong. I'm telling you, if you today are being overcome with sin, or you've fallen into some sort of a sin, you're paying the price now, understand this, that God wants your restoration. The prophet says, don't rejoice against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. That's a resolve that you need to have. That's a resolve that when you're down, you need to have that particular resolve right there. Look at, just in review as we close. Look at the incredible succession. First of all is confession. That means I have sinned. You ready to own up to it? The second one is submission. I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he plead my cause. Are you ready to submit yourself to God and whatever he chooses for you? You need confession, and then you need submission, and then you need confidence. He says, he will hear me. I will arise. Do you know that's not a prideful thing? That is a knowledge of the character. It's a knowledge of your own relationship, the fact that you're a son and not a bastard. It's a confidence in his promise. And then you need to just get a resolve in your heart. I will arise. I'm going to walk. I'm not going to let this thing keep me down. I am not going to be defeated. I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to follow his ways. So if you're down today, I would love to give you some very, very sound advice from Micah. Get back up. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and walk. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd bless your word. Lord, however you see fit to use it, however you see fit to work in the hearts of men and women in this room here today, I pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Welcome back tonight at 7 o'clock for the Lord's Supper.